So, it's a bittersweet day for me, because with my heart I can say I count you all as my family, and as you've been praying for some time, we've been looking for work, what's going to come next, and so I will be moving back to Reno, Nevada to take a job, which is kind of plopped in my lap, and so praise God for that, but that means I leave Friday. As I mentioned, you get to keep my wife for about 3 months longer, but I'm grateful for you all. I'm grateful for the prayers you've been so faithful in for me through seminary and through this time of trying to figure out what's next and all the ministries I've been able to be a part of. You people are my vision of what church looks like. So I hope this is what I can bring to Reno. We'll see, though. The Lord's will be done. But you know, we're here for better reasons than to say goodbye. We're here to worship the King, and that's what I want to do. So, if you would you open your Bibles with me? We're going to be in 1 John 4. 1 John 4. If you don't have a Bible today, you can use one in the pew, and you'll find this on page 186 in the New Testament. 186. I want to see who can finish this line. How do I love thee? Let me count the ways. This is the famous first line of Elizabeth Barrett Browning's sonnet number 43. And it's this beautiful poem. It's exalting love. It's the heights of love. Bonus points if any of you know how it keeps going after that. I love thee to the depth and breadth and height my soul can reach when feeling out of sight for the ends of being in ideal grace. I love thee to the level of every day's most quiet need, by sun and candlelight. I love thee freely as men strive for right. I love thee purely as they turn from praise. I love thee with a passion put to use in my old griefs and with my childhood's faith. I love thee with a love I seem to lose with my lost saints. I love thee with the breath, smiles, tears of all my life. And if God choose, I shall but love thee better after death. The reason I start with that is because we are a people, we treasure love. We exalt love, and in some ways, rightfully so. We write stories about it. Our TV shows are about it. Our movies are about it. We dream about love. And love, I would say, it's probably the most universally treasured emotion and experience in human existence. It's probably the most treasured. And this sonnet, it just describes the heights that love can soar to. The kind of love that we all want to think is inherent to true love. We want to say it's like this. We want to say our love is the kind that would be like this. We want to know that we are loved like this, so selflessly, so passionately, with such commitment. And the sad thing is, though, that even though love is so widely treasured, it's something that gets cheaper by the day. It's more and more, love is just some sort of feeling. You know, sometimes you're in it, sometimes you're out of it. I don't know. It's more and more fleeting. It's temporary. We're amazed when we see couples who have been together for 30, 40, 50 years because it is so rare to have that kind of lifelong love. We are amazed by these kinds of people. And more we see love that's without commitment. We see love that is without God. And as our understanding of what love really is grows weaker, we find it's harder and harder to live lives of love, lives of true love. Our families are broken. We have kids and parents who can't even talk to each other. We see spouses that abandon one another, sometimes even with kids, to leave the other one to carry all the weight. We see our friendships and our relationships ending in betrayal. And we see that love, we hardly know what it is, and it is so hard to walk even if we do. And as much as we try not to be, we're products of our culture. All the confusions out there in the culture, we take some of them and we bring them to the scriptures. You know, what does God's love really mean? Have you thought about that? I mean, is it the same thing that the culture talks about when they're talking about love? Is it tolerance? Is it just this idea that we'll accept any idea you have? That's what love means. Is love butterflies in your stomach? Like when you see that special person that means so much to you. Is that what God's love means? And the fact is that even if you're grounded in the scriptures, completely grounded, you still might have confusions. What does God's love matter to me? I'm a mature Christian now. Do I really still need to be talking about this? That's what you teach the kids, right? Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. I moved on from that. I've graduated from that. Is that what love is supposed to mean to us? How does love matter in our day-to-day lives? These are all important questions. And they all have important answers. And I think 1 John here is a fantastic book to be turning to look for some of these answers. See, to give you some background on 1 John, tradition, it would place it probably being written in Ephesus. We're thinking around the year 90 AD, and that's just a little bit after the Apostle John here, and that's not to be confused with John the Baptist. The Apostle John has already written his gospel, and now he writes this letter as well. And you're seeing these philosophical groups spring up. These groups that they're starting to question really important parts of the faith, and they're starting to say, no, I'm not so sure that's true. Yeah, I mean, for example, you've got people, and you see it in this book, saying, you know, I'm not sure Jesus really came in the flesh. I'm not sure he was really a man. I'm not sure that's really what happened. You see people saying, you know, what's all this sin business? I don't really think I have any sin. These are really fundamental things, and you see these things happening, and people are leaving the church. You see that in this letter too. People are going out from the church. And so John is writing to these people who have stayed, and he's saying, he's trying to comfort them, he's trying to assure them, because they're looking around and probably they're saying, what's going on? This is a relatively new movement going on right now. And people are leaving, people are bringing these false teachings, and you could understand if they're concerned, if they're doubting themselves. And so John writes this letter, and he's trying to assure them. He's trying to give them confidence. One of the things he does, and we're going to touch on this more later, he starts laying out a series of tests. Not gotcha tests to see if, oh, you're not a Christian now. No, but he's saying, here, you can look at yourself like this. And if this is you, if this characterizes you, you really are walking in this faith. And it's in this effort to discern belief and unbelief. It's in this effort to discern truth from falsehood. This is where our passage on love is located. And that's important to notice, and we're going to come back to that in a minute. But for now, let's get into our passage. Again, we're in 1 John 4, and I'm going to be reading from verse 7 through verse 11, okay? So 1 John 4. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. It's the reading of God's word. And you see here, John has this incredible passion for love. Just in this short time, he's mentioned love 13 times. In this letter, he mentions it 43, so you have this high concentration right about now. And one thing I love about reading John is that he's so straightforward. I mean, frankly, I read the passage, and I really think you guys can already know what his basic point is. It's let's love one another. Why? Because God loved us. But what's important with John is you see these straightforward things he says, and you come to realize the huge ramifications that they have in our lives, in the way that we view God. So you're going to see it today. We have this basic structure. He says, let us love one another. And he's going to give us two reasons why. First, because love shows that we know God. Second, because God loved us. And he's going to come back to his first point. Let us love one another. This is going to be our structure today. And since he does say this love one another twice, I'm just going to touch on it real quickly here at the beginning. Just touch on one thing. When he says, let us love one another, if I looked at you all, just this room, and I said, let's love one another, well, who am I talking to? I'm talking to the people in this room. And in the same way, John, he's writing to Christians. He's writing to the church, and he says, let us love one another. And this, the emphasis here is that we are to, it's Christian loving Christian. This goes right along with what Jesus taught before he was leaving, and he was saying, where, with his disciples, they're going to know us by the fact that we have love for one another. And you might be thinking, well, what about the second greatest commandment? Let us love our neighbor as ourselves. And that's good. That absolutely still stands. And there's no conflict here. But John's emphasis, his emphasis here, is that we love one another. And there's no way we could love one another and go off hating everyone else in the world. So we're not going to put that artificial wall between them. But the emphasis here, he says, let us love one another. Christians loving Christians. And here is why. First reason why. Love shows that we know God. Love shows that we know God. Let me read again, verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now let's pause here, real quick. I know we just got started, but we have to pause here because there's so many ways. We start talking God's love, we start talking about that love shows us to be who we are, and there's so many ways that we can start misinterpreting what's going on, so many ways we can start misunderstanding. And I think one of the biggest that we should touch on, and it's a real issue, is God going to save us because we are so loving? Does God look at our hearts and say, wow, you're loving. You are worth saving. And I say that in kind of a funny way, but this is a real issue, because as we go out into the world, as our kids go out into the world, we're going to meet people. And not everyone out there is just a, you know, a lousy, no good, whatever. You're going to go out there and you're going to meet people who fundamentally disagree with what you believe, but for some reason, they are still so loving. They might make the people in your church look bad because they are so passionate. They are so sincere. They are so sacrificial in their love. And you're going to look at this passage and you're going to say, how am I going to say to this person they don't know God when they have this kind of love? And this is a real issue. It's especially an issue as kids go to college and they start meeting a lot more people from a lot more worldviews. Is the issue here, is John saying, if you love enough, God will save you? And see, when you say it like that, we have to know that absolutely that's not what he's saying. And we can clarify first off by noting that we could translate this text just a little bit more clearly than what I read. I'm reading out of the New American Standard. You might have other Bibles. But when he's saying, the one who loves is born of God, it's really a better translation there, and it helps iron out some difficulties if we say, the one who loves has been born of God. This is a really an important issue, and every now and again, translation issues are important, really important. And the issue is that love flows out of being, this love that he's talking about, it flows out of being born of God. This is not just, can you love people? This is, are you born of God? Now you're going to love. And also we remember, Ephesians 2, what's it say? It's by grace we have been saved. It's this idea that we are saved not because of what we've done, not because we've done anything that God looked down and said, oh, I like that, I like your style. No, we're saved, actually, in spite of everything we've done. God saves us entirely of his own choice, and everything, all the reason that we can be saved is based on what he has done. We recognize that we can't just be saying a loving person is the one that knows God in this way. And second, then, what's the flow of this letter? What's the context of this letter? I told you that John's laying out a series of tests to assure people. Remember, we're not looking at this as the gotcha, oh, I found the way you're not a Christian. No, but these are ways that what characterizes your life. And we look at all these tests and we put it in context. He asks at the start, he says, are you walking in righteousness? Are you acknowledging your sin? Are you confessing that Christ truly came in the flesh? Are you keeping his word? Are you practicing a lifestyle of sin or a lifestyle of righteousness? And just in the chapter before this, he says, are you believing in Christ? Do you have faith? And so what we come to see here is that the love he's talking about, it's a love that's conforming to this whole package. It's a love conforming to God's truth. If we wanted to take this any other way, to act like love is the only criteria for a believer, we'd be turning John completely on his head here with everything he's written in this letter. We see that, no, love belongs to this whole package. It's essential, but it belongs to a bigger picture. Another wrong way that we can take this is that we could start going around to people who don't believe as we do and insulting them, saying, you know what? Look at this passage. You don't know love. You don't love your kids. You don't love your spouse. And that's just, frankly, that's wrong. And I'm not saying that just because I'm trying to be sensitive or trying to be politically correct. But the fact is, that's what Jesus himself said. He acknowledged that the world knew how to love. But what Jesus was talking about was that he was calling them to something higher. I mean, in John 15, he talks about that if you were of the world would love its own. He's not saying the world has no idea how to love. He's saying the world only knows how to love certain people. And they're not going to love you because you are mine, he says. Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? At the time, the tax collectors were this mercenary thug bunch of people. They went and bid to Rome how much money they could get. Rome says, okay, good, you get the bid. We'll give you an army or a little contingent of an army to go get your money. And they got to keep anything they got extra. He says, even these people, these thugs, they know how to love those who love them. He's not saying they have no idea. No, but the world does know how to love. But Jesus was calling them to something higher. It's no good going around and insulting non-believers, saying they have no idea what they mean when they're saying, I love you, to their spouse, to their children, to their family. So what is John teaching then? And it flows fairly naturally. He says, God is the source of love, and his children are also going to show that. It's just like parents and children. Children get certain characteristics from them, right? For example, we expect tall children to come from what? Tall parents. In the same way, God's children are naturally supposed to experience and display God's love. And one of our huge themes today is this word naturally. Naturally. Don't go home thinking I told you, go try harder. No, but what John is teaching here is that yes, there is room for effort. Yes, you need effort. But what he's talking about here is what naturally comes out of a child of God. And what comes out of a child of God is love. See, John's thrust, it's about what characterizes a person. And here he's going to the, and then he'll go to the other side of it saying, there's no way you could be his child and not love. And why? It's because God is love. There's no way you know that person. There's no way you're related to that person. God is so entirely love. It is central to who he is. This is a striking thing to say, that there's no way you're related to him and you have no love in you. That is what he's saying. He's giving us this spectrum to look at. On the good side of the spectrum is, do you love the church? Do you love God's people? On the bad side, is your heart cold to God? Is your heart cold to God's things? He says, this kind of person, it is, if they have no love in them for God's people, for God's things, that's a telltale sign that they have not yet experienced God's love in the gospel. And he can be so certain because God is love. And this is an amazing thing to be able to shout from the rooftops. In some ways, it's hard to come back to these popular verses because people do such weird things with it. They will make it mean anything they feel like meaning, but we can't let that dissuade us from the truth. The fact is, it's amazing that our God is love. You could have put so many different adjectives in there, so many wrong interpretations of God, but the fact is, God is love. Maybe because it's so amazing, there's so much confusion about what that really means. You know, people think, oh, because God's love, he really doesn't actually care about sin. Judging unbelievers, what's that about? That is not a God who is love. They say there's no way that is compatible with love. You see, people think talking about sin or talking about wrath or judgment or any of these things, they think it's absolutely incompatible with a God who is love. But we see here, we can draw the line here. We can stand firm here because God is love, it doesn't compromise who he is. God didn't just drop his justice, you know, card just because he's playing his love card. God is love and God is just, and we can affirm all these things together. And the reason I know this is because it's talking about this in these very passages. Skip ahead with me very quickly to verse 10. He talks about the way God loved was that he sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. And now propitiation is a very churchy word. Almost no one else is talking about propitiations these days. But a propitiation, it's this idea that we broke God's perfect law. There was a law, we broke it, there are consequences. God's wrath is kindled and he's going to judge us for that. It's the idea of justice being worked out. There's this wrath hanging over us. And a propitiation was an offering. It was an offering to appease God's wrath, to pacify that wrath. And here what he's saying is Jesus was our propitiation. Jesus himself provided the offering. Jesus himself, in love, took the wrath that was meant for us. You see, Scripture has got no problem talking about, on one hand, the deep love that is central to God, and on the other hand, talking about that Christ bore a fearsome death when he suffered on that cross for sinners who deserve the wrath instead. You see, all these things that people think are incompatible with God's love, they're all right here together. Because the fact is, if there was no sin, there was no problem for Jesus to come solve. If there was no wrath, there was absolutely no reason for Jesus to be dying on a cross. And if there was no love, there's no reason for Jesus to have come at all. Love, wrath, sin, it is all here. And as you come to understand the gospel, you see that God's love shines because of the wrath. We see how much God loved us in that he was willing to send his son. And his son loved us so much that he was willing to die so that we wouldn't have to bear that wrath. God's love shines all the brighter because of God's wrath. And when we returning back to the text, John's not just going to leave us with this abstract statement, God is love. I mean, really, once again, what does that mean? Do I get to fill in anything I think is loving into that spot? Does that mean God is fresh-baked cookies, the kind like mom makes? Does that mean a walk on the beach with a loved one? Does that mean that much-needed hug when your day is falling apart? You see, all these things are loving. Is that what John's talking about? John's not going to just leave us here to wonder what this means. He goes on. He says, God is love, and this is what his love looked like. We move on to verses 9 and 10, and his second reason for why we are to love one another, his second reason is that God loved us in Christ. God loved us in Christ. Returning back to the text, verse 9, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. He's showing us what it looked like that God is love. And it's a little bit better. Much to my chagrin, I'm correcting the NASB more than once in a sermon. I love the NASB. And he's saying, it's more like God's love toward us. God's love among us, as the ESV has. God's love in us isn't quite clear enough. He showed his love to us, toward us. First, he says, by sending his son so that we might have life through his son. Not life just apart from his son, not life doing whatever it is we please, that we might have life through his son. And you see here, John's building up. John has this style, this emphatic style. And he says, verse 9, by this the love of God was manifested. And then verse 10, he says, and in this is love. Not that we loved God. You have to get your mind around that if you're going to understand this. We did not love God. Completely the opposite. We were totally opposed to God. We were breaking his law like crazy, shutting down every offer of mercy he would show us, squandering every faithful gift he gave us. We didn't love him. It's not because we loved him. It's that he loved us. And we should stop right there, because that, every single word of that short phrase, he loved us, it's shocking. He loved us. He, God Almighty, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the Holy One, the one who spoke all of creation into existence, God himself loved. And he loved when he could have forsaken us. Rightfully so, because we are so faithless. He loved when he could have judged us. He loved when he could have condemned us. He loved when he could have just damned us. Us. He loved us. We have been rebels from the start. We have been spiteful, abusive, hard-hearted, refusing every one of his overtures. And he loved us. And how did he love us? Verse 9 said he gave us life, but you know what? He did more than that. Verse 10 adds to that, he gave us life, and you know how we got it? He sent his son, and his son died to give us that life. He loved us, and he bought our freedom. He conquered sin from us. He took the punishment that everyone in this room, myself included, deserves. He took it for us. And then you see God's love. It has to be found in the gospel. God's love, it has to be found in the gospel. And I want to take a moment here because this is something it's heavy on my heart. Because I want to hold this out to people who don't believe this gospel. Because you have people out there, and we universally love this idea that God is love. And some people, they're tremendously comforted by the idea that there's a loving God out there, but they're not going to do a single thing to live in accordance with that God. Maybe they don't like organized religion, or they don't want to read their Bibles, or they just don't want to do anything that makes them, you know, appear to be a Christian. There's people like that. Even more so, there's people who are just actively living lives, who are explicitly contrary to God's law, to God's word. You have people out there who are just living lives immersed in hateful anger. They're just prone to just venting on whoever, and especially their loved ones. You have people who are living lives of just constant substance abuse, in alcohol, in drugs, in whatever it is you will. You have people who practically worship the paycheck they get because their greed is their idol. And you have people who are consumed with sexual immorality. The kind that says, I'm going to give the most intimate part of myself to 1,000 people. And we actively are living these lives just on their face, contrary to what God would have for us. And still we say, I am so glad that God is love. I really find comfort in this idea that God is love. But we have to return to this. Do you know where God's love was found? It was found in the Son of God dying a criminal's death. You can't have this love and not have this Savior. And you can't have this Savior if you're not willing to confess your sins and repent of them, turn from them. See, God's love is not going to be any comfort to you if when you get to eternity, all you have is this general idea of God being loving, but you have no relationship with the Son who came and died to show you that love. Where is the comfort there? And I'm trying to do this with my heart and with sincerity, and I'm saying, please, look at this from Scripture's perspective. God knew. When he looked at us, he knew there was one way of escape. We had broken the law, capital punishment is coming, and he knew the one way out was if he sent his son, and his son took the penalty for us. You see, his love was meant to make us feel our need for a Savior. His love wasn't meant to make us feel all warm and fuzzy and affirmed. Let's toss out the Hallmark card version of love, and let's realize that God's love was supposed to show us how desperately we needed him. You realize God didn't just send his son to die to put on a good show. God sent his son to die because it was the only way he was going to be able to save some. It was the only way that some might be saved. And if you won't trust this Savior, if you're so comforted by God's love, but you're willing to not trust in this Savior who is the epitome of God's love to you, you are rejecting God's love. God's love is no comfort to you unless you are willing to forsake yourself, turn from your sins, and receive his gospel. I want you to imagine this. A patient in the hospital, diagnosed with a disease, certain death is awaiting them. Certain death is awaiting this patient, but good news arrives. There is a cure. There's a cure, 100% chance they are going to be made well. They can go live life again. They can go be a part of their families again. And even better, it's free. I mean, this is probably never going to happen in this world, but a free cure for the disease that is certainly going to kill this person. And everyone's celebrating. Their family is celebrating. And then this person, they say, you know what? I was so afraid of dying. But you know what? I don't think I'm going to take that cure. I really appreciate that it's out there. I really appreciate it. Thank you. But I don't think I'm willing to take it. I don't really think I want it. Would that make any sense? What comfort is there to a dying person refusing the one thing that they need most? It makes no sense. And in the same way, where people who do not believe but want to be comforted by God's love, you are in the exact same place. See, God's love, He offered it to you so that you need not die. You see, you're glad that God is love, but you're not willing to receive the Son who died to show you that love. And in that, there can be no comfort for you if you are going to reject what God sent His Son to die for. Christ died to offer you this love. And I give you full benefit of the doubt, whoever it is I'm talking to, I give you full benefit of the doubt that you don't view it this way. For whatever reason, there are 100 reasons not to follow a religion. There's 100 reasons not to be committed to this faith that Christ gave us. I'm not ready for it right now. I have other things to do in life. Frankly, I think it's all bogus. I absolutely believe that you sincerely believe these things. But you have to understand that from God's perspective, you are rejecting His love if you are not willing to have this Savior. You are opposed to it. You are running from it. The Song of Solomon has this great description of what love is like. I'll just read it for you, but you can jot it down if you want. It's chapter 8, verse 7. Many waters cannot quench love, nor will rivers overflow it. If a man were to give all the riches of his house for love, it would be utterly despised. And actually, maybe even better in the Hebrew, he would be utterly despised. What this is describing here is a person who valued love so little that they thought that they could buy it. And granted, they wanted to offer everything they had. But even that, even thinking you could buy it, that would be despised. I want to ask you, if you're not believing, what do you think the result is going to be that if you value God's love so little that you won't even receive it when it's offered to you for free? He's not asking a price, He's offering it for free. Will you have it? And this is where it stands. This is where you stand in relation to the love of God, and I pray that you are willing to have that love of God. As we come back to the text, we're just about back to John's first point. Let us love one another. He says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Why love one another, he's saying? He says, because God loved us in this way. If you recall, this sounds a whole lot like John 3:16, doesn't it? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He so loved is this idea of degree. Here, in this way God loved, it's this idea of degree. What we do with our kids, we love you this much. This idea of degree, He loved us this much to send His Son to die for us. And that is why we love. We love, we model our love after the perfect love, and that was Christ that we saw. The love that would lay down His life for His friends, the perfect love we saw in Him, we model our love after that. Christ is our perfect example of love. But you know what? An example is only going to get us so far. We really do need more than that, don't we? I mean, I gave you this example. If someone took me out, a Major League Baseball player took me out, and they wanted to show me how they hit home runs. Okay, and so they take me out, and they say, okay, you're going to, you know, get your bag, get your stance, get down, get their pitcher to throw you a nice fat pitch, and you're going to keep your eye on the ball, line up, swing through, you're going to hit right on that sweet spot, pow. That's how you hit a home run. Here, your turn, Jason. You see, just because he showed me how it works, it doesn't mean I can do it. And what's amazing about God's love is He did not leave us with this perfect example and then said, here, go make it work. What we realize, what's amazing about God's love is that it actually enables us to love one another. What do I mean by that? You see, when God saved you, He gave you a new heart. He gave you a new nature. And now you are capable of things you never were before. I can show you this in Scripture. Generally speaking, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. You see this idea of this empowerment through Christ. More specifically, we see Romans 6, and it describes this victory that has been won over sin. Christ conquered sin, and when we died to it, we were risen with Him, we were given a new nature, and now we can live for righteousness. And in fact, we can resist sin in a way that we never had an ability to before. This is the new nature working in us, that we can do new things that God has called us to. He has provided the means for us to be able to do these things. And in a like manner, we can love like we were never able to before. In this passage, John is assuming that because God saved us, we naturally become like Him. There's this word again. Naturally, we become like Him. We take on His characteristics. When He loved you and saved you by His gospel, He made you capable of things you never were before. Like I said, He didn't just kick you out of the nest and said, here, go make it work. He gave you the means to do it. He bought you, He redeemed you, and He changed you. He made you righteous, He made you holy, and He says, now you can go forth and love. Or look at it this way. What if I gave you a $100 bill? I wanted to have one for a prop, but frankly, I don't keep $100 bills, so sorry. What if I took out a $100 bill, and I came up to you, and I said, here, take this, go be generous with this. Well, that would be good. You could do some generous things. But frankly, these days, and in Southern California, $100 actually doesn't go that far. I mean, what's that going to buy you? Like 5 cups of Starbucks coffee, right? I give you that $100 and you can do some nice things. But frankly, I've limited you by what I've given you, haven't I? Now picture this instead. I come to you with a briefcase. Like in the movies, I open it. It's full of money. There's $1 million in there. And I say, take this, go be generous with this. Now, what's changed there? You have whole new options open to you. You can do more things for more people. You can do better things for more people. You have $1 million in your pocket. You can go do some pretty generous things for people. And this is how we look at God's love for us. It is because you have been so loved that you can generously go forth and love now yourself. That is, you can love others, not love yourself. The more you understand what God did for you in the gospel, the better you are going to be able to love. You see, because of the $1 million kind of love that you have in you, that you have been shown, you don't have to go and love cheaply. We're all tempted to love cheaply. It's because love is really hard. Love is inconvenient. It's time consuming. It's difficult, and frankly, we want to get by with as little as possible because we want to be able to live our lives still. Love is not easy, and so we're tempted to offer love cheaply to one another. But the fact is, because you have been loved so, you can love, not just with words, John says that in chapter 3, not just with words, but in actions, in deed, and in truth, he says. When you ask how someone is, you can actually care what they say. If they're doing bad, if their day is going horrible, you can actually minister to them. You have that kind of love poured out on you. You can reach out to the lonely. You can reach out to the isolated. You can reach out to those who are sick. And it doesn't matter that you're not perfect. You can show them love because you have been so loved. You can have fellowship. You can have fellowship with people, not just the ones you click with, but with the ones that are different than you. You can do this and so many more things because God has so loved you, because He has shown you this $1 million kind of love. As you consider how God has loved you, your heart should overflow. When you are dwelling on how much God has done for you, you are practically looking for ways that you can go show this love to others and to God. Because God Himself loved you. His Son died for you. Now go. Love generously. Let us love one another because God so loved us. And as we've considered God's love, there's just too many ways to count how it could affect our lives, how it could affect how we view God. But just for now, we'll consider just a few. One that's this is, again, it's heavy on my heart. It's, what if you were a believer, a sincere believer, and as we talk about love, you see very little in your life or in yourself that looks like love? What if that's you? Sometimes we're tempted to just treat the Christian life like it's a whole bunch of duty, like it's one big responsibility. And there's ways that that's good, but where's the joy? Where's the love in your life? Have you left love behind? Have you moved on? Have you graduated? Is love, you know, like in this sonnet, just a memory of your childhood faith, but it's not anymore? Have you moved on? This same Apostle John, when he wrote the book of Revelation, he was taking down Jesus' words to the church of Ephesus. This is in chapter 2. And it's so striking because Jesus is passing along this message. He's saying, you are doing so much well. You are fighting against evil. You are persevering. You are not growing weary. But in chapter 2, verse 4, he says this, but this, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. This I have against you. You have left your first love. They did so much well, but they were leaving behind the love that was supposed to be foundational in their everyday experience. Christ never intended for us to leave love behind. It's supposed to propel us every single day. Love lifts us up where we belong, right? It is God's love that we depend on day by day. Let me give you an illustration, the difference of the duty-driven life versus the love-driven life. Imagine this, you have a sailor, and we put him in a sailboat, a beautiful sailboat, right? The kind that you see on postcards. And it's a great day, crisp wind in the air. And we say to that sailor, go sail. And their response, instead of, you know, raising that sail, they get out the oars. And they start rowing. And could you imagine that? You have this beautiful, fast sailboat, and you have this guy rowing. If you ever see the kind of oars they have with sailboats, they're really funny looking. They're really short. They're not the cool long ones. Even if they have the cool long ones, yes, he's eventually going to get somewhere. But he's going to get there very slowly, and he's going to be exhausted when he gets there. And bottom line, that sailboat was designed for so much more. Likewise, if you are living only by duty, I mean, and I say again, some duty is good. God is honored when your heart is conflicted, but you know God has one thing for you, and you don't know how you're going to do it, but you don't know why exactly you want to do it, but you trust God, and you trust His ways, and you say, okay, I will obey. I believe God is absolutely honored in that. But what if your whole life looks like that? You know, God puts you in the water, so to speak. He puts you in that boat. And he says, now, you can go live for me. And you get out your oars. You get out your sense of responsibility. You get out your list of do's and don'ts, and you start rowing. And yes, I really think you're going to get somewhere. But one, you're not going to get very far. And two, you are going to be so worn down by the time you get anywhere at all. And all the while, the wind of God's love is practically begging for you to raise that sail and live the love-filled life that He called you to, that He made you for. We need duty, we need responsibility, but if you're doing it without love, you're not doing it the way God intended. And frankly, life's going to be a whole lot harder if you're doing it without love. I think we all see some of ourselves in that, don't we? Maybe it's not your big stumbling block, but if that speaks to you, you can confess your alienation to God. You can confess that you were depending on yourself, that you were living this faith without your heart behind it, and you can return to Him, the source of love. And you can dwell on how deeply He has loved you. And as that takes root in your heart, you are going to find that you naturally are going to love others more, that you naturally are going to be able to love others better. All you have to do is return to that source of love. And yes, maybe duty isn't your big thing. But God's love, it's always going to be relevant in what you're encountering. When God disciplines, when He disciplines you for sin you've committed, when He disciplines you just to make you stronger, it matters, doesn't it, that it is a loving God that is doing that. In the same way that when parents discipline their children, It makes a big difference to that kid if you're angry at them or if you're loving them as you do it, doesn't it? And it's a big difference to us as God's children to know that He loves us as He disciplines us. When you pray, do you realize you don't pray to some aloof authority figure out there who has no time for you? You pray to your Father in heaven, and He lovingly listens to you. When you're fighting sin, are you resisting only because God told you not to do something? Are you resisting because God loved you, and you pursue His ways because you love Him too? When someone sins against you, you are able to forgive them because God in love forgave you first, and He forgave you of so much more. And when you doubt whether God could really love you, in all your sins and all your failures, dwell on this and be amazed. Before Christ ever went to the cross, He knew your sins, every single one of them, and He went anyway. That is how deeply Christ loved you. We opened with a poem describing the height of human love. And I hope that as we've been going through this, you realize just how much higher God's love soars above even the best of our examples. And so with that, I thought we would conclude with a poem exalting God's perfect love. Here is love, vast as the ocean. Loving kindness is the flood. When the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us His precious blood. Who His love will not remember? Who can cease to sing His praise? He can never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal days. On the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains opened deep and wide. Through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love, like mighty rivers, poured incessant from above. And heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. This is the God we know, and this is the God who bought you. This is the God who redeemed you. This is the God we worship today. I pray that we would find our hearts and our lives consumed by this kind of love. Would you please pray with me? Our Father, Your love is amazing. And we praise You for being the God of love. And I pray that truly our hearts would be on fire with this knowledge that You loved us. And we pray that that would pour out to our family, to our neighbors, to the stranger we come across in the street. And we pray, like Your Apostle Paul, pray that the love of Christ would dwell in us, that we would just come to grasp just a bit of that love that surpassed all understanding. And Father, for those who are still far from this gospel of love, we pray that that wouldn't be for much longer. We pray that they would know this gospel of love soon, even today. Father, it's because of Your mercy, it's because of Your love that we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.